Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to cleanse us from every sin. We rejoice in that confidence we have, not in ourselves or nothing in this world, but in Him and what He has done for us. We ask your blessing as we open the scriptures this morning. May our hearts be ready to hear, to understand, and to respond according to your will and purpose for us. May we always be thankful for your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the end of John chapter 15 this morning as we are pursuing that person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is important for us to understand that there is much that is said and that is done that is contrary to what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit of God. And we are grateful for the sending of Him on the day of Pentecost. We're glad for that impact that He has had, whereby we know that our Bibles are inspired of God, that they are therefore absolutely true and trustworthy because of that which the Spirit of God has done. But we are also, though, to be cognizant that the Holy Spirit is not a force. I've heard that said by people, and that is to deny the personage of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the Trinity, we talk about one God in three persons as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we talk about the personage of them. That includes then also the Holy Spirit as well. Time and again, there are references that are made to Him that speak about His personage. While they do not perhaps use the word, it is very clear. For example, if you were to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, and there Paul writes, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." It begs the question, how do you grieve a force rather than grieving a person? And so then there are other passages of Scripture that would give us similar evidence of that. So that when the Lord Jesus promises to send the Comforter, as we have already seen in our study here in the Gospel of John, He is sending a person, not a force, not an influence, not something that is vague and impersonal by any means whatsoever. But we understand that even as we look at the 26th verse of John chapter 16, Jesus says, "But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you," notice the whom personage again that is there, "even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me." And again, the person of the Holy Spirit being reinforced there in the 26th verse of chapter 15 that is before us. And those things, for the promise that He gives, to give us one to come alongside to help in the physical absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The term that we use from the original is paraclete. That's not something you'll see written in English in the Bible that you and I are holding, but it is the word behind Comforter that is there. And it is literally one who is called alongside to help. There is also the use of an English term in our Bibles that also derives from that when we speak about advocate. And that is also part and parcel of what it means for one to come alongside to help. And it is used also in regard to the Holy Spirit of God as well. But in the promise that is here, Christ would become our Comforter in heaven. Let's talk about what will be the transition with the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He ascends back into heaven, He will be no less a Comforter. He will be no longer one who is limited here by the things of earth, but rather seated at the right hand of God the Father, and there making intercession for us. He also, and then the term that is used for Him there is advocate, which is also that word paraclete. And so there is the ongoing comforting ministry of the Lord Jesus in heaven. But He would not leave His disciples, nor you and I as believers in the 21st century, comfortless, that is to have someone present with us. And so then when you understand then that principle of what He is doing to send Him forth, it is another Comforter. It is another one to come alongside to help in the physical absence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord would go on and is our advocate with the Father. The reference to that is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And then we can also talk about Him being our great high priest in Hebrews 4:14. But He, that is the Holy Spirit, is spoken of here in verse 26 in chapter 15 of the Holy Spirit as being that one that is sent from heaven here to earth, and indeed that he would be the Spirit of truth. Now that's a very important expression that is used, because it is saying then that the Holy Spirit has a role in the revelation of God's truth. And indeed, there is that very character that what he does is also consistent with the truth of God, not only in his word, but the Holy Spirit has done that work of revealing and inspiring, and that is foremost for us, so because that gives to us then the confidence that the word of God that we hold in our hands is the truth of God. It is God's word, it is not man's word. And the means by which that is accomplished is by the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit. When we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is the classic reference, we've been here perhaps before, but it's good to look at it yet once again. And when you look at the last verses, verses 20 and 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." And that word interpretation, we could look at it and say, of any private source. In other words, Scripture did not come from just the minds of men. It is not of human origin. It is coming from God. It is inspired of the Holy Spirit. Read on further and you'll see how that is explained. Verse 21, "For the prophecy," that's God's word, "came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And that word "moved" is the idea of being carried along. In other words, it says that the ones who had the privilege of writing down the word of God, they were not in control. The Holy Spirit was in control. The Holy Spirit gave them what they wrote down, so that its origin is from God. It's not from the minds and imaginations of men. It comes from him, and therefore, it also qualifies him as the Spirit of truth, because he revealed the truth of God's word. It was written down by men, but he was the one who gave it, and indeed, that is the confidence that we have, that not only is it given from God, but then also it is preserved by God. Yeah. Over the years of history, over thousands of years, there have been efforts to destroy or to remove the Word of God. I took you back a couple of weeks ago to the book of Nehemiah, and there Ezra bringing back the Word of God that had been lost. It had been because of battles and all those other things, they could no longer locate it, and it was actually out of their hands of the children of Israel for a length of time, with the obvious consequences of not knowing what God said in his word to live unto themselves. But as we rehearse back there, when the word was discovered, immediately it needed to be brought forth before all the people. It needed to be preached. It needed to be explained. It needed to be applied. And you see back there in that portion there, I believe it's the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, that there was, you know, both the weeping of the people because they realized how far they had strayed from what God had spoken. But they also repented, they turned back, and that which was a time of sorrow for sin became a time of great joy and rejoicing for God's people, because they now had the Word of God in their hands. They now had the Word of God by which they knew that they could walk in right fellowship with Him. Folks, that's the true source of joy, is to know what God says in His Word, to walk in its light and walk in obedience, and to know His blessing because of that very obedience. He is the Spirit of truth. You can go back into other portions of Scripture as well. If I take you back to 1 Corinthians, and I go to the chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. And here also this passage, you could go back to verse 10, but I won't take the time in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to get the whole context of it. But when you come to that 13th verse though, you have that indication that is given. And Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 2:13, "Which things," and you have to go back to the previous verses, he's talking about the Word of God, "which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but," and you could insert, "the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that last phrase is to understand spiritual things through spiritual truth, that which was revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. A powerful passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But it speaks to that one who is the Spirit of truth, and that truth of the Word of God, which we desperately need so that we know how to be saved and how to walk in obedience to His Word, to have fellowship with God day by day. What a marvelous thing for that. But as I come back to John chapter 15 and those last two verses, though, there is that fact that the Comforter has come. But then when you go on to verse 27, then there is what we ought to do with that which is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." Now they had already instruction, because they were there in with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. If they had scriptures, they were the Old Testament scriptures, certainly not the New, because it wasn't all written down as yet. But the fact of the matter is, though, is a consistent pattern where they had received the truth personally. It is that truth that needs to be conveyed to the unbelieving world. If we take that and we move into the 21st century where we are even here today, we don't have that personal experience. We have it secondhand, but we have it from a trustworthy source, our Bibles. And as such, then, we ought not only to be personally aware of what it speaks about, especially when we talk about salvation and we talk about how believers ought to live, and we can talk about the reality of the judgment of God upon this world. And in all those things, we can do so with the same authority as the disciples, except that we do it from the written Word of God. Amen. And we have just as much confidence. We have more things that are brought together in the pages of one single book. And we need to use it well. We need to be, you know, not just complacent about God's Word. We need to recognize what a great treasure it is, because of that which was performed in a miraculous way, so that we could know from the Spirit of truth that which we need to know how to be right with God and how to live as His people, no matter what the world may change, or how the world may change that is around us. Now, in those things then, and I didn't want to skip over those last two verses, because the whole business then of the reliance that we have upon the Word of God because of the work of the Holy Spirit is so very important. If for no other reason, because there are church systems around us that are abandoning the authority of God's Word. And I don't say that in any kind of limited form. I'm talking about churches where they don't even open the Bible anymore, and yet they call themselves churches. And folks, it's very simple. When you abandon the authority of the Word that comes from God, then you are going to resort to things other than God, and you will no longer be truly a church of Jesus Christ. That will no longer be so. For the disciples here, it was an encouragement to them, though, to just not, you know, be glad for the personal experience that they had, but also to also teach as well, especially when the Lord Jesus would return back to heaven. Jesus goes on to speak then in the opening verse, and I move on to chapter 16. And he says there, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." When we talk about offense here, it's not where, you know, somebody is trying to, you know, silence us because they object to what we are saying. It is the idea of stumbling. It is the idea of falling down. It is the reality of our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whether present or absent. We rely upon Him for our salvation. We rely upon His Word, as we're studying here in the Gospel of John. We are relying upon those things because we cannot rely upon the unbelieving world that is around us. That's why God's Word is so very important. Back in the 15th chapter earlier here in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to His disciples, "If you were of the world would love His own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Now, ordinarily, nobody likes to be hated. Now, we would like everybody to love us. But here's the reality check. I hope this doesn't, you know, shake your confidence. But you can't have everybody liking you at the same time. I hope that's not a shock, all right? There can be some people, especially for those of us here as fellow believers in Christ, then we can truly and we are commanded to love one another as we've already studied here in the Gospel of John. But the thing is, we ought to be very, very careful, and hear me well, that we do not become drawn into the things of the world of unbelief because we would like to have the unbelieving world's approval of us as well. Jesus was concerned for his disciples here. He did not want them to stumble because they were concerned about the way the world was going to treat them as disciples of Jesus Christ. You and I today, we ought to be far more concerned about the approval of our Savior than the approval of the world around us. In fact, we should actually wear the rebuke of the unbelieving world as a badge of honor. Not that we look to be repulsive, don't misunderstand me, but the simple fact of the matter is, if we're going to live as believers, if we're going to live in obedience to the Word of God, we're going to live differently than the unbelieving world. And that's just the reality that is coming so more clear because the world is getting farther and farther away from biblical principles. Whether it be about family, whether it be about life, whether it be about how we live from day to day, where we set our values, where we invest our money, where we spend our time. We have a different standard of measure. Therefore, we cannot go in two directions at the same time. We are far more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing men. And we, as believers, ought to be content with that. We do not struggle with it. It concerns me when I see that there are believers, though, who are being drawn in closer and closer where, you know, they like the idea that they're loved by everybody, including unbelievers. But the thing is, they pay a price for the love of unbelievers, and that is to compromise their testimony and to sell out what it means to live for Jesus Christ, because it can't be both ways. Jesus makes it very clear there in John 15:19. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world. And I have to ask myself the question, am I not of the world or am I drawn in by it? Does it have some say about how I live or what my values are, my principles? Or am I content that it's more important to obey Christ than to obey the world? You can't be neutral. And there may be prices to pay. Indeed, read on here. Because Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen. Because they're going to be a testimony for Christ that's going to contradict what was being taught in Judaism, in the temples back then. Verse 2 of John chapter 16. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh when whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service. Yeah, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? People are going to think that, you know, because you're a Christian, there's a license to kill you. Do you realize in other parts of the world that is in practice, has been in practice, and is presently continuing in practice in other parts of the world right now? All you have to do with the age of the internet is go online. You'll read about churches being burned down. You'll read about Christians who are burned alive inside of their churches. Not long ago, it may be geographically far away, but the fact of the matter is it's reality. But you see, the real question is not whether or not the world's going to hate us or it's going to reprove us and rebuke us because we're so narrow and what other adjectives they might care to use. The real issue is it going to change your settled position of being loyal and obedient to Jesus Christ? Is it going to whittle away maybe a little bit here and a little bit there and begin a process of erosion that once started is kind of hard to stop? And as it goes on for a length of time, we find that we are so far removed, We can't remember the last time that we prayed outside of church. We can't remember the last time that we sat down and earnestly and honestly meditated upon the Word of God for our own heart's welfare. See, it doesn't all happen at once. But there are those things that just kind of eat away. It's kind of like termites, you know. And, you know, the damage is being done and we're not always immediately aware of it. And then all of a sudden, when it's gone on for a sufficient length of time and it's done enough damage, and all of a sudden we go, oh, like we're surprised. And of course, when the termite exterminator comes and he says, you should have dealt with this long before now. Now there's all this damage we got to fix. And you know what? There's that termite of the unbelieving world that works in our hearts and works in our lives, works on our values and how we think. And the thing is, we have somehow entertained the keeping of it because we've looked at it and we said, well, it's not that bad yet. When the simple truth of the matter is, we need to recognize it and we need to nip it in the bud, as we say, before it reaches that point and deal with it. For the disciples here with the Lord Jesus, they had to understand that as he went away, they would need to carry on his ministry, but they would do so also at a risk. They do it with the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God. They wouldn't be left comfortless, but yet there would be the challenge for them to carry on the gospel and to carry it both far and near, regardless of the price that was paid. When I read this particular verse, verse 2, especially the second part, that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God a service. And when you read the testimony of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, you will see the demonstration of what Jesus says there in reality. Saul not only imprisoned Christians, he also had them executed. He signed off on their executions. He had a direct hand in the putting to death of believers in the first century until the Lord Jesus finally confronts him on the road to Damascus. But it's not just long ago and far away, as we say. Jesus was concerned. He didn't want them to stumble. He wanted to encourage them. He said, yes, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. Yes, they're going to kill believers. There's also the stoning of Stephen back in Acts chapter 7, if you will. And there are other references that we could make in all those things. So what do we do about persecution? What did Jesus do for his disciples here? I come back to John chapter 16 from verse 3. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. That would condemn also then the Judaism of that day that claimed to know God the Father, by the way. Verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? They were so sorrowful and so distressed, they hadn't even thought that far along, but read on. As I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. What a shame, what a human response, if you will, that is there. They wanted the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't realize the blessing of the sending of the Holy Spirit. When you read the seventh verse here in John chapter 16, though, the Lord Jesus uses a very important word. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. What is the truth? It is expedient for you that I go away. Now, we don't ordinarily use the word expedient in a positive light. Usually, we talk about expediency as being an excuse for doing things that are wrong. And we kind of justify or rationalize our choices and say, but we had to do this. We had to go this way, and we really didn't want to, but we ended up doing it anyhow. And that would fall under the category of things expedient, if you will. But in the same sense of something that was going to produce a desired outcome down the road. Jesus uses this in the way, in speaking of, I need to go away, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and it is expedient for you that when I go away, I will send Him. Jesus knew what He was saying. I'm afraid the disciples may not have understood as well as they should have. But the thing is, He says, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. In effect, Jesus says the Holy Spirit and His sending the Holy Spirit when He gets to heaven was going to be the best thing for the disciples and for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there's an interesting difference that is made here, and I have to be careful so that I'm accurate about it. But you see, when the Lord Jesus conducted His earthly ministry, His earthly ministry was localized. It was in one particular place. Now, we're not denying His deity. We're not denying His omniscience or His omnipresence or any of those other things. Don't misunderstand. But when we just talk about His ministry, His preaching, and the time He spent together with His disciples, it had a local character to it, if you will, where He was present physically. But you see, in sending the Holy Spirit, though, now we're talking about something that does not have physical form whatsoever. We're talking about the third person of the Godhead, who indeed has the greater liberty, if you will, to be everywhere at one time, not hindered in any way by any kind of physical presence whatsoever. And so then He is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to carry on that work, but He does it in not the same way as the Lord Jesus would conduct it, but it would be yet beneficial. In fact, it would be in some ways, dare I say, better, because it would be more widespread constantly, and there would be no localization of it whatsoever. But expedient for those who were His disciples. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. They are the interacting authority of the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is there. And you and I as believers, we reflect back on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know that, and we were talking about it in Sunday school this morning, going back in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Talking about the immediate indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And we are glad for the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It serves a very important purpose to help us. He is indeed that Comforter that we have within. But Jesus goes into a different direction here in John chapter 16, because there is also the impact of the Holy Spirit upon the world. And He demonstrates it here in John chapter 16. And I read on from verse, and it says in verse 8 now of John chapter 16, and Jesus is still speaking, and He says, and when He is come, that says that He's not there right when Jesus said those words, but He definitely will come, day of Pentecost, we know in hindsight. And then there are these three things. He will reprove the world of sin. He will, and I'm going to insert the word, reprove the world of righteousness. And He's going to reprove the world of judgment. Now, I'm inserting those words, but that is the way that we can understand it, perhaps, when you read these three things that are given. The Holy Spirit had a ministry to the world, not just to the believer. But that word reprove, it's a matter of conviction. It's a reality check, if you will. A reality check on an unbelieving world of how they are disobedient and offensive to an absolutely holy and righteous God. And in those things then we can examine each of these and consider. That word reprove means really to expose them for what they really are. You know, the basic problem when it comes to people to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and we often say it in this way. We say, you know, people have to get lost before they get saved. Now, we're not anxious for people to be lost, don't misunderstand. But the thing is, there needs to be a revelation, there needs to be the confrontation, if you will, of the reality. You're lost, you're without Jesus Christ, you're dead in trespasses and sins, your eternal destiny is hell. That's a reality check for the lost soul. Because every single one of those things is true about anybody who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The Holy Spirit here, Jesus says, part of his ministry is to confront the world with how wretched they are in God's sight. Now, we could say and presume that with the hope and expectation that then as the Holy Spirit would be sent in great power on the day of Pentecost, and we see the great preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Peter in chapter 2, with the result that over 3,000 people are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, all at one time. Folks, wouldn't that be wonderful to see that all over again? Power of God. But you see, before people can get saved, before a world is going to have any inkling of just how far gone it is, it needs to be confronted with the truth that comes from God. And the Holy Spirit here takes up a role, if you will, in that matter of confrontation that is there to reprove them, to expose what they really are, under whose control they live, how the sin of the world offends the holiness of God, and the need to bring conviction of heart to people who need to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, there are issues that everybody has to deal with in their lives and in this present world. And in those things then, to reprove the world of sin, let's look at them if we may. Notice it doesn't say sins plural, but sin. It's in the broadest category that it's brought forth here in this particular verse of Scripture. And in those things then, it begs, you know, the question there of whether or not we, as unbelievers, would be guilty in God's sight. And the answer is yes, we are, because we are in sin. There is no neutrality. When you go back and you read back in Romans, the third chapter, Paul deals with that at great length there. And in Romans chapter 3, if I were to come down to, verse 10. There we go. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And it goes on, you know, with the characteristics of them, with their behavior that is so offensive and all those things. And then he comes down to the point in verse 19. This is Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it say to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. No exceptions, are there? There's no neutrality either. Jesus says he will reprove the world of sin. It begs the question, what is the greatest sin that man can commit? Would you have an answer? The greatest sin is to reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. To say no to the grace of God. To say no because you deny that you're a sinner, that you deserved God's judgment. To say no because you think that you deserve God's heaven, because you're such a good person, or for whatever excuse you want to make. Now, it's not the only sin. We understand that from the Bible. But if we want to talk about something that is so egregious, think about it in this way. God the Father made a plan before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13. He fulfilled that plan in sending his only begotten Son. He sent his only begotten Son, not just to preach and to perform miracles. He sent him for the primary mission of dying on the cross for your sins and mine. He successfully completed that sacrifice so that we can simply come by faith and put our faith and trust in His finished work on the cross of Calvary, in His shed blood that is able to cleanse us from every sin. But how horrible is it that God the Father would go to such extraordinary lengths, and that's an understatement, you can't express it well enough, to provide salvation as a gift, and somebody says no. Put yourself for a moment in God the Father's place and think about the rejection of the great sacrifice made by His Son on the cross. And for somebody to just turn up their nose and say, not interested, don't need that. That's not for me. I think I'm good enough just the way I am. What a tragedy. Well, then how is the Holy Spirit involved here? Because to reject the Lord Jesus Christ is a sin against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible tells us that to sin against His convicting work is an offense. It is also against the Holy Spirit, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as God the Father. Sinners resist the Holy Spirit. There's evidence of that in multiple times. There are cases in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 24, 25, Paul before Felix. You know, and you come down to that foolishness. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And you know what? Almost is not good enough. And Paul responds to that. Almost is a good place to start, but what you really need is altogether. And you see, there's that commitment. There's that giving over completely that so many unbelievers still struggle with because they're not yet ready to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He will reprove the world of sin. Secondly, He will reprove or convict the world of righteousness. Jesus says, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Jesus' earthly ministry confronted the world with true righteousness. Everything about His earthly ministry was a revelation of the righteousness of God before an unbelieving world. His words, His miracles, and all those things displayed something that was totally alien to the unbelieving world. And the Holy Spirit has a role here. You see, there's a challenge that is in that for you and for me here this morning. We need to confront the world with righteousness. Well, Pastor, how do we do that? We do that by walking and living in obedience to the Word of God. That we have a clear and uncompromised testimony of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, where we can honestly say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile, as Paul wrote in Romans. You see, right now, we have a world that's going so far down the path of unrighteousness that it begs the question, is there anybody holding up a standard of comparison? Are there believers still in this world, yes or no? Are we upholding the standard of Christ or not? Oh, but Pastor, if I do that, then people are going to think I'm some kind of religious crazy person. They're not going to want to be identified with me. They're not going to want my company. They're not going to, you know, we're not going to have, you know, doing things together and so forth, you know, like we've done before, and we just kind of put all the spiritual things aside. You know, we just won't talk about that, but we'll enjoy each other's company on everything else. And folks, what we need to do is heed the Spirit of God who would have us confront the world with righteousness, the righteousness which is of God, the righteousness that's found in God's Word. because without a standard of comparison, people are not going to know how far they have gone, just like we talked about back in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And people are not going to hear it in mainline churches anymore either. So that the source has become more narrow than ever before in the 21st century. There's also the important teaching that there is folly when we talk about self-righteousness. I've had the conversation, Pastor, I don't think I need that. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think God likes me just the way I am. And the answer for that is found back in Isaiah 64:6, where we read, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." There's none righteous, no, not one. I think Paul wrote that. For the people who are convinced that they're good enough, they're self-righteous. Read what the scripture says. Indeed, read the testimony of Paul, if you will. You know, his testimony back in Philippians, the third chapter, really gives you a perfect personal example of somebody who woke up to the realization that self-righteousness isn't enough. You go back to Philippians chapter 3, and just from verse 9, if you will. And Paul writes, "And be found in him," and the context is in Jesus Christ, "not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." You see those words, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul, when he was so, he had what he thought was righteousness. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had, you know, the whole resume of being the most one of the most religious people in the first century. Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin. You can go on down all his credentials. They're all listed there earlier in Philippians. But he says, "not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." All right, so what did he do for righteousness then if he couldn't have it under the law? Read on then. Because when you read further, he says, "but," here's the change of direction, "but that which is through the faith of," or you can read it, "in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." If you're a believer here in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there are two things that are true about you. Number one, you've been forgiven of your sins. They've been put under the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. But we sometimes kind of neglect the second part of it that we find back in 2 Corinthians 5:21. When Paul writes there, "but he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And that last phrase connects us here with Philippians chapter 3. When he says, righteousness not my own, but God's righteousness. What Paul writes about here, he also then explains back there in Philippians chapter 3. And when we read 2 Corinthians 5:21, the second part of salvation, the one part is forgiveness, but it's not all of it. There is also then the righteousness. "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," in Jesus Christ, through faith and trust in his finished work. You see, if I were just forgiven of my sins, that would be nice. But the thing is, God cannot allow anything that is unrighteous into heaven. And I don't have a righteousness of my own. Paul came to realize that in Philippians chapter 3. But he also taught us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that when I receive Christ as my Savior, my sin is placed on Jesus Christ. His payment on the cross is my payment in full for my sin. But then there is also the second part. His righteousness is placed upon me. I stand before God the Father, not in unrighteousness, not in unforgiveness. I've been forgiven, but I've also got the righteousness of Jesus Christ that makes me acceptable to God the Father. for the Holy Spirit back here in John chapter 16 to reprove the world of righteousness was to present the true and correct terms on which you and I can be made righteous and be acceptable before God the Father. And the world can't do it. The world doesn't have the means. The world doesn't even know how to do it. Doesn't have an inkling whatsoever. But it's very clear in God's Word. Thirdly, and I need to get on so I can conclude this, He will reprove or convict the world of judgment. And the fact of that is very simply this: God's judgment will fall. It will come to pass. The world already stands condemned. Satan already stands condemned. Now we read, the prince of this world is judged. And we could add to that, and all those that follow after him. Satan stands condemned already. You can go back to Romans 16, verse 20. I won't go back there and read it with you, but it's there. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 tells us that Satan was defeated once and for all with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, that was Satan's defeat. Okay. Furthermore, we can read in 2 Peter, we go back there again, but to the third chapter, and we can see that the world is also equally certain in its condemnation and judgment under the hand of God. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But then there's an interesting question, and with this I need to close. And that's verse 11 here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it is a question that every one of us need to answer. 2 Peter 3:11, and Peter writes, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? If you realize that God's judgment is certain, that both Satan and the world that follows after him already stand condemned, it's just a matter of bringing about the sentence, if you will. How should that affect us as believers? There ought to be a sense of urgency, don't you think? A concern for those who are near and dear to us who are still unsaved. Are we not to be concerned about young people who have known nothing but the corruption of the world in which we live? And either they don't go to church, or they go to a church where the Bible's not even open, and so they have no basis of comparison. And because of believers, if we don't have a very open and clear testimony before the world, how are they going to know the difference? Indeed, what manner of people ought we to be? Well, before the Lord, we might be humbled, but also may we also be bold. Because we have a world around us that needs desperately to hear the truth of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning. We see ourselves in the light of Your Word as being so weak, of having no impact, of being ineffectual. And Lord, we live in a world, and rightfully, needs to be reproved of sin in comparison to Your righteousness, but also to be warned of the certainty of judgment. And Lord, help us to be honest and loving towards those who are yet without Christ, that Lord, we might see them spared the judgment of God, that they realize the difference between the abundant sinfulness all around us and the true righteousness that comes from your word. Lord, help us to make the difference as believers. Lord, help us not to be selfish. Help us to care. But Lord, may we realize that this is a battle that we engage in. And by thy grace, help us to be effective because of your strength and your provision. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.